You'll want to turn with me this morning to two different passages of Scripture. You'll see that several verses from John 10 are listed in the bulletin. We will be reading that. But first, we're going to read from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 58. And that's page 735 in the Pew Bible, or at least it begins on page 735 in the Pew Bible. And then John 10, you'll find that on page 1062 in the Pew Bible. Give attention to God's Word then, first of all, as it comes to us from Isaiah chapter 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast that I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now turning over, keeping your place there, to John chapter 10, John chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading with verse 7. Therefore Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we reflect upon it this morning. Is Jesus pro-life? To ask that question is to answer that question. Is Jesus pro-life? Our text that we've just read tells us that, in fact, Jesus is pro-life. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or as the ESV has it, that they may have life and have it abundantly or in abundance. Jesus comes not only to grant a kind of spiritual rescue, but Jesus comes in order to restore life, to return humanity, to return his people to a state of flourishing, of comprehensive flourishing. Jesus is pro-life. Well, as many of you know, today is what we call Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And as probably many of you are aware, this is the 50th year during which Sanctity of Life Sunday has been observed, the third Sunday in January. And things have changed, and yet the more things have changed, the more things have stayed the same. We rejoice in the fact that the quote-unquote federal right to abortion was struck down in the year 2022. And yet what we've seen over the last 18 months or so since that took place is more of the same, except at the state level. And of course, for us who live in New Jersey, the ground level reality didn't change at all because of the laws that were already on the books at a state level protecting abortion and really promoting abortion. While Jesus is pro-life, and that ought to then greatly influence the fact that, or ought to dictate the fact that his church is pro-life. But the question that I'm working with this week and today is, granting that Jesus is pro-life, is our understanding of pro-life advocacy and ministry shaped by the ministry of Christ himself? To take a little bit different turn on that question, how is Christian pro-life ministry different than secular pro-life activism? For there are people who are not Christian, who would readily even perhaps identify as atheists, who also identify as being pro-life, for which I give God thanks. That's a manifestation of what is often called God's common grace. Or we could simply call it sanity. But how is Christian pro-life ministry, how ought Christian pro-life ministry to be different than secular pro-life activism? And our goal then this morning is to reflect on Christ's life-giving ministry and thus grow our understanding of what gospel-powered, gospel-shaped pro-life ministry might look like. And what we're going to see is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is holistic. That when Jesus says that he comes that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly, he's not referring simply to spiritual thriving, but he's referring to the fullness of human thriving. He's referring to the spiritual thriving. He's referring to mental thriving, to emotional thriving, to relational thriving, and to physical thriving. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to both soul and body, and it speaks to life here in the flesh, in this world, as well as to the life that is to come. Jesus' ministry is emphatically pro-life, in pro-life comprehensively. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work through Isaiah 58 with John chapter 10 operating at the background, and I pray shedding light onto Isaiah 58 for us as we go. And we're going to consider three ideas in association with our theme, the gospel of life, this morning. And so you'll want to turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 58. That is where we're going to begin, as we consider the fact that pure religion is lively. The religion that God requires, desires, is lively. Here we find in Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5, the Lord's rebuke of what we might call dead religion. The Lord is furious with the dead religion of His people, Israel. Here you find a people that are engaged in religious exercise. The Lord actually says in verse 2 that day after day they seek me out. These are people that you and I might meet and interact with and say, well, that person's an upright person. That person is a moral person. That person is a person who knows God, who desires God, we might say. But the Lord reveals in this passage that all is not as it appears on the outside. Because this people's religion is a religion that is external. It's all about appearances. It's all about what they do, divorced from the heart. And it's vocal. It's all about what they say, what they speak, and not what they think, and how they motives govern their heart. The Lord rebukes this people for external and vocal religion versus an internal and active religion. That is, desires that are actually being shaped according to God's word. Desires that are actually motivated by a love for God and a love for fellow men. The Lord issues this rebuke multiple times in Isaiah. He says, for example, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. The Lord is exposing the hypocrisy of Israel at this time. Notice what he says about their religion. He says it's a self-focused, self-seeking religion. How does he say that? He says in verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? You see, there's actually a subtlety here. And the subtlety is this, that actually their heart, their attention is not focused upon the Lord. It's focused on me. I have done this, and why haven't you paid attention? It is really what we said last Sunday evening, that so often what we need to do is repent of our righteousness. These folks, they have religious, they go through their religious exercises, in this case, fasting, but fasting really operates as a code word, if you will, one word that refers to religion, their religion, but it's focused on themselves. It's all about what they do, and it's all about what they get. Self-focused, self-seeking. But the Lord says, in contrast to this false religion, to this dead religion, this is the religion that I have required. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? You see, this is the hypocrisy of these people to whom Isaiah is speaking. That while they're, even as they're going through their religious exercises, they're mistreating or ignoring or passing by the needs of those who are around them. It is as if they walk by the person suffering on the street and they turn up their face and look the other way and pass him by. Or the one who's collecting coins is begging. They reach down the hand into the dish and take money out as they walk by. And this is characteristic not simply of Israel, but this is, in truth, characteristic of humanity in general. We're self-focused. We're self-seeking. But the Lord says, my desire isn't in outward, external religious observances. My desire isn't for sacrifices of bulls and goats. What I desire is your obedience. What I desire is your love. And I desire your love as it is manifest in your love for fellow men. Your own flesh and blood. Reminds us, does it not, of what James says in James 1 verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. This is what it means to be pro-life, isn't it? Not simply to rescue the weak and the vulnerable from an actual death, whether we talk about saving the life of the unborn or whether we talk about protecting the lives of the elderly and the disabled. When we talk about pro-life, we have to think expansively from birth to grave. But it's actually to go out of our way in order to serve those who are being rescued. It is to go to share what God has given to us with them. It is to set our own desires, our own pleasures, our own priorities aside, and then to embrace this call of God to pour ourselves out as God calls us to. So this is a call then to repentance. Isaiah 58 is a call to repent of an external religion, a vocal religion, and to seek in repentance a true religion that manifests itself working through love. Pure religion is lively. But notice secondly, Christ's life-giving ministry. For this, you'll want to turn back to John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that they, that is in the context, the sheep, may have life and have it to the full. And this is an interesting statement because if you look for an exact reference to this or an exact correspondent to it in Scripture, we aren't told exactly what Jesus means by this abundant life or what it is that he has come to give life to the full. And so what we need to do is we need to extrapolate from the Word of God itself. We need to look into the ministry of Christ itself to understand what it is that he means by this. And what we see as we look at the ministry of Christ, again, is this holistic emphasis that does not prioritize the spiritual as over against the body, but ministers to the material needs of the person as well as to the spiritual needs of the person. Consider, first of all, Matthew chapter 9. It will be helpful for you if you turn there with me. And we see something of the heart of Christ in Matthew chapter 9. We read Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So far, so good. We say, Jesus' ministry aligns with our ministry. Jesus' focus, his priority was upon the ministry of the Word of God. And that is true. Everywhere that Jesus went, he went preaching the good news of the kingdom, which was ultimately preaching the good news about himself, his identity, and what he had come to do. But look at what he says further. And healing every disease and sickness. when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. The word here is very graphic. It refers to like the gut area. And it refers to the whole movement of the being. I think we can connect with this. Maybe most readily by thinking of watching somebody that we love dearly going through a very difficult situation. And how it is that it causes us even physical pain, physical discomfort. Well, that was Jesus' ministry. You see, as a man, he was moved by the suffering of men. And as he saw the people, the bowels, that's really the idea here, the bowels of his compassion went out to them. He was moved in his whole person by the suffering of those that he saw. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But now turn over several pages to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Here we're looking at verses 29 and following. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Notice two things about this passage. Notice, first of all, again, the focus on the holistic nature, Jesus' ministry to the whole person in this context. He sees the physical suffering. He sees the spiritual suffering. He sees the mental suffering. He sees the emotional suffering. And his heart goes out. And what happens when his heart goes out is that his power goes forth in order to heal, to recover, to restore, to give rest, to bring healing. But notice how this serves the advancement of the message that he came to bring. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Do you see how Jesus' holistic ministry leads to the restoration of worship? It's something like a gateway through which the gospel message itself enters. As we say, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And notice that Jesus' ministry was characterized by that kind of foundational understanding of the human condition. People don't care what you know until they know what you care. Jesus' ministry, powerful. But notice now, turning back to Isaiah 58, the way in which Jesus' ministry affects those who participate in it. So in verses 6 through 12, we're reading about a restoration. I believe that we're reading about the gospel. We're reading about Christ in a variety of ways that we don't have time to really unpack here. But what we see is we move from the rebuke of dead religion, a religion that is external and vocal, to a religion that is internal and active, something that's happening at the level of the heart. There's life being given to the heart. And what is the result of that? Look at the passage. Verse 11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Hold that thought. Turn back over. Now this time to the book of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Notice streams, springs that we talked about, the springs that never cease in Isaiah 58. By this, verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. You see, Jesus comes and he comes to grant abundant life. His ministry is a life-giving ministry. And his ministry is an enlivening ministry. And he doesn't come simply by himself to relieve oppression and injustice and abuses. But he rather comes to heal those who are unjust, those who are abusive, those who are oppressive. And yes, that includes you and me. And he comes to transform us. And he comes to activate us in such a way that as his love is poured into us, it becomes as a stream of living water. It becomes as a living fountain, which now flows out and touches everyone around us. Praise God. You see, the gospel is not privatized and it's not simply personal. Yes, it is personal. But it's more than that. I have a question for us to grapple with. Is the Spirit of Christ flowing from us, touching the lives of all with whom we interact? What's the content of our conversations? Of our interactions? Is it life-giving, Christ-centered, refreshing? This is what Jesus has come to do. It's to come to enliven us that then his life may flow from us. D.A. Carson says of John 10, verse 10, speaking to this abundant life quotation, he says, quote, "It means that the life Jesus' true disciples enjoy is not to be construed as more time to fill," right? We think sometimes of eternal life in the sense of duration. And there is a durative sense, right? It's a never-ending life. But the giving of abundant life, the primary focus isn't on the duration of it. It's the quality of it. Think about this. What if we continued eternally in the present state in which we are? Do you desire that? Those of you who are older in our midst say, no, emphatically, I do not. Those who are younger maybe say, yeah, that sounds good. Your time's coming. It's the quality of life. Jesus has come to restore the quality of our lives. Consider this. Jesus' ministry of eternal life, I'm going to give you five thoughts here, consists first of all of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Christ gives forgiveness of sins to all those who trust in him. Second of all, it consists in the removal of condemnation. Young people in my Sunday school, we were talking about the word propitiation from the lesson this week. That's what we're talking about, the removal of condemnation, the removal of the wrath of God. Third, the Jesus ministry of eternal life includes the restoration of the relationship between God and the believer. John chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Fourth, the eternal life that Jesus gives is the recovery of the image of God through transformation. That's primarily internal transformation. As our character is being reshaped, it's being recovered, it's being made like Christ. And then fifth and finally, it is the promise of a new cosmos, of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell, a world in which sin is non-existent, a world in which pain and suffering and sorrow, it's all gone. That's the abundant life ministry of Jesus. And it needs to influence our ideas about ministry too. So that brings us then to our third point. Gospel-shaped pro-life ministry. Pure religion is lively. Christ's life-giving ministry. Third, gospel-shaped pro-life ministry. There's this beautiful promise, Isaiah chapter 58. Look at verse 12. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Isn't that an amazing promise? Do you get the thrust of what's being said here? What the Lord is saying is that as the life of Christ comes to dwell in us, it flows out of us. And as the life of Christ, the love of Christ, the life-giving ministry of Christ flows out of us, it has a social impact. Now, so often we're going head-to-head with what we call social justice, and we reject that, right? We reject the idea of social justice. Now, the reason that we're against social justice as it has come to be known and come to be defined as a church is because it takes the engine and throws it out. You see, the engine of the justice that God is looking for, the justice that God calls us to, the relief of oppression that God calls us to, the restoration work that God calls us to, is powered by what? It's powered by the life of Christ in us. It is not powered, or it's not a way to obtain salvation. That's the social justice, right? Do good works in order to bring about the utopian ideal, to bring about a new heavens and new earth, if you will. But the gospel says this. Jesus gives life abundantly. And he gives that life, and it becomes as an engine, as a fountain in our lives that then drives the train of our lives. And so the expectation is that we will be engaged then in this pro-life ministry. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, it's unhelpful to describe or to define pro-life ministry as broadly as you are. And that may be true. So we're going to narrow it down a good bit now. Matthew 9, verse 37, 38, the follow-up of one of the passages we already read. Then he said to his disciples, that is Jesus, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You'll find the same thing. Matthew 15, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what his expectation is of them. Now, how does this apply to pro-life ministry? It applies in this way. First of all, we need to go back to school. I propose to you that we do not at all understand the situation that is before us. Now, much good work has been done legislatively. Many people have poured their lives, they have poured hour upon hour into that work, and many have poured their lives into prayer. And those are good, those are necessary, they are vital. Next level, the ministry that is carried out through pregnancy resource centers is vital. It is a work that has been profoundly impactful because what it does is it first of all offers a kind of moral relational support to young men, young women, or not so young men and not so young women that come in there. It provides a reckoning with the reality of the life of the child that is in the womb. That is good and that is important. It provides a basic kind of biblical teaching about the importance of human life. And it provides certain financial and relational support system, which is vital. The problem is that the Pregnancy Resource Center cannot, by its very nature, go beyond 1 year post-conception. Because for them to go broad would be for them to become shallow. Enter the picture now, a ministry like the Renew Life Center, partnering with a Pregnancy Resource Center. They're taking the ball, and for these men and women that are interested coming into the Resource Center, they're being hooked up and passed on to the Renew Life Center, which offers ongoing education in terms of relationships, in terms of economics. But no ministry, organization, can ever replace the need for the one-to-one relational involvement that is required. I would love to know how many thousands, even millions, I suspect at this point, of dollars have been given by this congregation over the years to this cause. And I commend you for that. Praise the Lord for that. You have given generously, and the Lord is using that. But brothers and sisters, we have to think bigger. We have to understand the reasons that would drive a woman to the point of having an abortion to begin with. I propose to you that in the vast majority of cases, it's not because this woman and or this man are murderous, hateful people as such. I propose to you it's not because they hate babies as such. And I propose to you that the primary problem is not unprotected relations as such. The problem is that they are alienated from the Lord their God. And it produces a brokenness in many cases that is multi-generational. And we reinforce that by our distance from the situation. I sometimes think about all of the privileges that are mine. I grew up with a mother and father who were committed to one another through good times and bad. I grew up with a father who had been trained with a biblical work ethic and worked very hard in order to put bread on the table. And I grew up with a mother who was convinced of her role to nurture the children and poured her life into us. I grew up in a home where I was educated, and I was well educated, and that was important to my parents, where I was taught in the home how to work, and taught that that was the expectation that God had on my life. I was brought to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, raised in a Christian family network, and I have, some of you would laugh if you knew truly how large my family is. And that's just my family. Not to say nothing of the network that belongs to those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Who else do you know that has this many people in their court, in their corner? We're talking about men and women who may not even have a single person in their corner. Somebody that they can call in an emergency. Somebody that can watch the baby while they run to the store. Somebody that can come and pick them up and take them to the hospital. Brothers and sisters, we have so much. And that's true of the poorest. That is the economically most unstable in our midst this morning. We don't understand poverty as it is. And if we're going to be truly pro-life like Jesus is pro-life, we need to go to school. We need to begin by getting close to these people. That raises a question. How do I get close to these people? Well, I suggest it means, in part, put ourselves in the places where we might conceivably encounter them. Volunteering. Or not even volunteering. Going to a place like Renew Life Center and saying, you know what? I want to take one of your classes. So that I can learn about poverty, but it will also connect you to the other people taking the class. You will begin to form relationships now very naturally with the men and women that are in need of this training. And what will happen from there is that very naturally relationships will be formed. You see, and that's what they, like ongoing relationships, right? Because I know this about you. If you see and you know a need, because the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, your heart will be moved with compassion like Jesus' heart is moved with compassion. And you will say, I desire to meet that need or to somehow minister to that need. But we need to start thinking also about the multi-pronged complex problem that faces those who actually decide for life. Where are they going to find housing that they can afford? How are they going to be trained to work? Where are they going to get instruction in basic life skills that we take for granted as a congregation, many of us, because we received them even if we grew up in unbelieving homes? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is pro-life, comprehensively, holistically. He has come that his sheep may have life, and that we may have it abundantly. And he has come in order to plant his Spirit within us, that that Spirit may become a fount of flowing waters that goes out and touches the lives around us. And so now it is time for us, as we think about the way that the pro-life situation in America continues to shape up, to ask, where are the most pressing needs now? Let's take an example of one child. By God's grace, this child is conceived by a mother who's torn, and she goes to a pregnancy resource center rather than scheduling her appointment immediately with the abortion clinic. She goes to the pregnancy resource center, and she receives an ultrasound, and when she receives the ultrasound, she sees a heartbeat. She can no longer justify, she can no longer deny to herself that this is another human life. And with all of her being, she now begins to desire to keep this child. The Pregnancy Resource Center walks with her, providing basic health services to her, providing her with a couple of parenting classes, and providing her with some diapers and some formula in order to ease that first 3 months postpartum. She says, yes, I'm interested in being mentored. And she goes to the Renew Life Center and she takes different classes that are available there, but nobody takes her under their wing. She graduates from the class. She goes into an environment where she doesn't have support. In fact, quite likely, she actually has people who are against her. Because she's trying to escape. She's being better than them. Her child doesn't have the basic necessities for food, isn't well kept, doesn't receive an education, and is exposed to a string of boyfriends to whom this woman looks for protection. He's beaten up, he's sexually abused, and then, guess what? We expect him to somehow come through and be normal. Is this the abundant life that Jesus has come to give? I invite you, I encourage you to get back into the Word of God and let's do a rethink as a congregation or as a few individuals. Say, how do we meet these needs? How would God use me? For those of you who are in your middle age, your empty nesters, for those of you who are even in your retirement years, this is a wonderful field of opportunity for you. If you can carve out the time and you have the tenacity to minister in this way, it's a wonderful opportunity for you. Young people, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to think about how God would use your life, your mind, your body, your abilities in order to minister to these folks. Because there's a desperate need. And God calls us this morning to be pro-life like Jesus is pro-life. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you this morning acknowledging this message challenges us. It raises questions that we don't have immediate answers to. But we do long, Lord, to be pro-life, even as Jesus is, and for others to come to know the abundant life that Christ has come to give through our witness, through our relationship, through our investment. Lord, apply your word to our hearts. Encourage us and strengthen us in this work, we pray. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.